Easter is coming, and we just sang about it, but the resurrection is real, and we love to celebrate it. My favorite Easter tradition, maybe as a kid, was waking up to an Easter basket, though. Anybody else have an Easter basket when you were growing up? Let me tell you about one time, though. It was a little bit traumatizing. One particular year, I walk into our kitchen, our dining table, and the baskets are laid out, and I see this enormous chocolate Easter bunny. Like the kind that just makes you stop in your tracks and you're like, whoa, like that's a lot of chocolate. And I got so excited. And I remember thinking like, do I have to share this? Like, is this just mine? Can I take it to my room? Like, what am I going to do with all this chocolate? And so when I was able to, I finally dug into it. I start to tear open the packaging and I go to pull it out. And as I'm pulling it out, my thumb punches a hole through it. And that's when I realized that is not a hunk of chocolate. It was hollow. It was a hollow veneer. It looked like something solid, but there was really nothing inside. That is the criticism that Jesus has for the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. So if you open your Bible there to Revelation chapter 3, there's really two things to learn here from this illustration, by the way. Number one is parents, don't do that to your kids, all right? Easter's coming, get them better chocolate. The second thing is this, believers in Jesus, let us not settle for our outer life being a thin veneer that hides a hollow soul. And let's not be a church that's that way either. So this is the reality check for Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. Let's just begin in verse 1. It says, "Write to the angel of the church in Sardis. Thus says the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." Let's pause there. A reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Now, the literal translation of this word reputation is the word name. You have a name for being alive, but you are dead. What he's saying is the church at Sardis had made a name for themselves. And when people talked about the church at Sardis, there was excitement. And it was the kind of place where it's like throngs of people coming in from the parking lot. It's the kind of place that probably had donuts every week. I hear that comment every once in a while, right? Why don't we have donuts every week? They probably would have. They would have had, you know, a killer website, a curated Instagram. They would have had the trendiest worship leader. Sorry, Haley. They would have had a pastor with best-selling books. And if it were here today, it probably would have had a super cool name, like Alive Church. It would have been super trendy, very popular. Yet it was all superficial. Sardis is one of the largest of the seven churches that we meet in Revelation. It's one of the wealthiest of the churches that we meet in Revelation. But this criticism that Jesus levies against the church of Sardis is maybe the heaviest criticism of any church that we find in Revelation. It was all superficial. And as Sam Storms says, a reputation without a corresponding reality is worthless in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Now, a unique result of this reality in Sardis is that Sardis, unlike the other churches in the book of Revelation, really didn't face persecution. There's really no historical evidence that the church during this time period faced persecution. Why would that be? I mean, they had all the trappings of a vibrant church, yet somehow even those who opposed the church knew not to waste their time and energy fighting this corpse of a congregation. George Carrad says of Sardis that they were the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. I mean, they were just innocuous. They had no real effect on society. In Pergamum and Thyatira, as we saw in the last few weeks, there were small groups inside the church that had the potential to lead the whole church astray. But in Sardis, it's quite the opposite. In fact, it says, really, there only remained a small group of people, as we see in verse 4, a small group of people. By the way, that word people literally is translated names, a small group of names. So we've got the church that's made a name for themselves. And we've got a small group of names within that church who are still faithful to Jesus. So in other words, the church was becoming more and more of an organization and less of an organism. The question is, can a walking dead church make itself live again? And the answer is no. But Jesus can make it live again. And so he says of himself in verse 1 that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God. Just pause there and remind you of what we talked about when we saw this phrase in chapter 1. The seven spirits of God is a way that John symbolically represents the fullness or completeness of God in the Holy Spirit as part of our Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's not seven different spirits. It's just a way of saying that God's Spirit is complete. It's full. It's whole. And it's symbolically referencing the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Revelation in that way. So he has, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars, which remember from chapter 1, are the churches. So Jesus has the Spirit of God and the churches. So how does he make a church alive again? Is he puts his hands together. And he mingles the Spirit with the church. You see, the church would not have life without the Spirit. And then the Spirit chooses to use the church in his work in the world. It's like our Nintendo Switch that we have at the house. I don't know if anybody else has one of these. It's like a little screen, and attached to the screen are two controllers. So you can hold it like one, or you can remove the controllers, and you can use them simultaneously as if it was one, but one in each hand. The problem is that you have to use both. And this is illustrating that the Spirit of God, on the one hand, chooses only to do its work in the world in conjunction with the Church of God. The Church of God would be useless and lifeless without the Spirit of God. And so Jesus has both. And for a church that is walking dead, they can't do anything to revive themselves. However, Jesus has and is what is necessary for the church to live again and to thrive again. So this is good news. So how can a church ensure that it's making a name for Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, and not to become a hollow shell of what they once were? Because presumably Sardis was thriving at some point. Otherwise, they wouldn't have had all the accoutrements of a growing church. It wouldn't have looked like on the outside that it was successful. At some point, they had it right and they lost it. So how do we ensure that we don't make a name for ourselves, that we don't become a hollow shell of what was, but we make a name for Jesus by the power of his Holy Spirit? Well, let's keep reading, and we find that Jesus actually gives us some instruction. So he's had this indictment against the church of Sardis, and now he's going to give some instruction to the church of Sardis. Pick up in verse 2. It says, "Be alert, strengthen what remains, which is about to die. For I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent." Now, pause there for a minute. This is talk about how Jesus gives this church of Sardis five imperatives. And if we want to ensure that we are a church that is making a name for Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're accomplishing with God his work in the world, that we are alive, that we are full on the inside and not hollow, this is what we ought to do. The first imperative is be alert. Maybe your translation says, wake up. Wake up from your sleep. This is, by the way, something that's repeated throughout the Bible as a way to say, acknowledge where you are spiritually. Acknowledge your spiritual reality. Open your eyes to what's really happening in the world. It fits perfectly with the book of Revelation. As we know, Revelation is an apocalypse, a word that doesn't mean, you know, like the final end, you know, the battle or whatever, but it actually means just to unveil or uncover. So the curtains are pulled back and we're seeing what's really true about the world. That it's not just the world we have with our physical eyes, but it's also the spiritual world. And actually the spiritual world is the eternal world that is going to make the physical world new again. And so here we are in this story. And Jesus again says to the church, wake up, be alert. It is the unaware church that is in the most danger of being found unalive. You guys heard this word lately? This is now the new word we're supposed to be using for the word dead. Unalive. Unaware equals the one who's going to be unalive. So what are we to be alert for? Look at verse 3. Look at the second part that we stopped, after we stopped. It says in the second half of verse 3, if you are not alert, I will come like a thief. And you have no idea at what hour I will come upon you. This is the corresponding warning with the admonition to be alert, is that the king is coming. Jesus, who has the Spirit of God and the churches, is coming. And he's not going to come as a thief. Like, we shouldn't be afraid of him, but his coming will be a surprise to the unalert church. And it will come like a thief. It just so happens that Sardis is a community that is built up on a hill with walls, as some of the other cities we've talked about. But Sardis was never conquered by force from an army from the outside in. But twice, Sardis was conquered by sneak attack. First, there was one person who climbed up a crevice in a wall and made it into the city and then opened the gates so that the enemy could come in. And the other time, there were 15 people that, while the watchmen were sleeping, made it over the wall and conquered the city. Incredible that Jesus is saying, be alert to this community who has literally seen the negative consequences of staying asleep. So he says, spiritually, wake up. Be alert. Jesus is not coming as a thief, but he'll show up like a thief if we're not aware. He's not being sneaky. He's not being cunning. He's simply coming. And it's the unalert church who will be found unwelcoming when the king arrives. Now, we talked about how they were conquered by their enemies, but the reality is watchmen on a wall also served a second purpose. It wasn't just to protect the city. It was also to be aware when the king or the ruling authority approached the city so that the welcoming committee could go out and greet them and bring them in. They could give a proper welcome to the true authority. And so the watchman that's sleeping becomes unaware when the king shows up. It's like the show Undercover Boss. You guys heard of this? You've seen these shows where, like, the CEO kind of puts on the clothes of the regular kind of employees of the business, and they kind of go on jobs with them and see how things are happening. They're almost always shocked and surprised at what's actually going on in their businesses, right? This is what would happen, the unalert church, if we're not awake, if we're not aware. Jesus, the true authority, comes in, and he could be among us, and we may not even recognize him. The cities in the ancient world had these walls. The watchmen who had, they did keep watch for enemies, right? They also watched for the dignitaries. They watched for the authority. They watched for the king. And at the sound of the trumpet, the welcoming committee would come out to greet the king and usher them in. If you know the king is coming, you'll be prepared. If you know the king is coming, you'll be ready. You'll have things in order. You'll be clean. You'll be dressed. And you'll be watching. You'll be ready to receive him with the honor that is due to him. And when he comes, the ready will be the ones who usher him to establish his authority. And so Jesus says to be alert. Man, what would happen if we were so busy just with stuff on the calendar that Jesus just showed up and was hanging out with us and we weren't even aware? Doesn't that just defeat the whole purpose? I love what Ricky Ruiz said. He's our pastor, our Espanol pastor. Eli, would you hand me my phone? This was from a retreat the other day, and I had it in a note, and I want to share it with you. We were retreating and doing some church calendar work, and Ricky Ruiz, who's our Espanol pastor, said this. He said, the purpose of the church calendar is to tell the story of Jesus and to narrate the vision he's given to Marbley Baptist Church. And we think a calendar is just stuff to do, right? But if it's not pointed at Jesus or revealing Jesus, then we will be the ones who are unaware. And we'll be found unwelcoming to the king. But instead, we have to be the people who do as Christians are called to do in Hebrews chapter 12, to be keeping our eyes on Jesus, who is the source and the perfecter of our faith. So be alert. Number two, the second imperative is strengthen what remains. Now, this could be a reference to the faithful few from verse 4 that we haven't quite gotten to yet. I've just alluded to. The faithful few, they're like a fading ember. They've tried to keep the fire burning, but they're in danger of being extinguished. I mean, what do you do? How long do you fight? How long do you keep it up when it seems that everybody else is going the way of the world and the church is losing its soul? But more likely, it's a challenge to examine the soul of their church programs, of their church activities. It's an invitation to complete what might be lacking when it comes to purpose. That the things that they're doing ought to be reconsidered and go, okay, does this help the vision that God has given us? Does this help us glorify Jesus? Or is just this something that just distracts us for the time being? Or is this just maybe a leftover of something long, a tradition long past, that we just keep doing just because we've always done it? Examine, strengthen what remains. Because what might look good to people on the outside, if it's not filled with the Spirit of God, will fall short with God. So there's good news here. What's the good news? I mean, this sounds like a pretty heavy indictment, and it sounds like a really, like Jesus is really laying it on thick here. Like, guys, you got to get, yeah, do better, be better, right? But here's the good news. The good news is that all hope is not lost. And you have a reputation for being alive, a name for being alive, but you are dead. They're the walking dead. They're the living dead, right? But all hope is not lost. Jesus can reignite our faded passion. Jesus can reinvigorate the weary servants of the church. So how do we strengthen our church? How do we strengthen what remains? Do we need the latest and greatest curriculum? Do we need a new pastor or a church remodel? I mean, none of this is bad, although I'd probably just hold off on the new pastor thing for a little bit, if you don't mind. It's not bad stuff. But what Jesus says the next three imperatives actually give us a better plan for bringing a hollow church back to full life and strengthening what remains. The first, number three, the imperative is remember what you've received and heard. He's talking about the foundational truth of the gospel, the good news that started this whole enterprise to begin with. Which, by the way, we didn't start with religion. We started with grace and salvation and spiritual vitality. We started as dead people, not who figured out the best way to do life, but we started as dead people who were made alive by the power of Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit, who drew us to salvation. We are a resurrection people. We ought not be dead. But how do we find life? It's in the gospel. There's no other way. And so to remember what you've received and heard is to go back to the basics. It's to remember that it's the Holy Spirit that we received when we put faith in Jesus, and he made us alive by his grace. Because without the gospel, without the Spirit, there is no church. Without the gospel, without the Spirit, there is no life. So what do? As we remember, we preach the gospel to the lost, absolutely. But we must also preach the gospel to one another. That's why this is important. That's why groups are important. That's why fellowship is important. Not just so we be friends, but that we preach the gospel to one another. That when someone falls into sin, we respond to them with the gospel. We bring them up with the grace of Jesus Christ. We call them to repentance. We call them to faithfulness and obedience. But when someone wanders away and they stray from the church, we go get them. But we don't get them with conviction. We get them with grace. That's the gospel, right? We bring them back in. We also preach the gospel to ourselves. And this is hard. Man, those days when you find yourself beat up and you think, how could God love me? Remember what you've received and heard. That Jesus sees you. He's the God who sees. He knows you. He knows all your faults and failures. He knows all your shortcomings, yet he reaches out to you. And he came to us to bring salvation. The Spirit of God is what drew you to put faith in Jesus to receive that salvation. The Spirit of God is what made you alive. And he's given you the gift of this church to be in fellowship with other believers, to walk in that life together. And so on those days, preach the gospel to yourself. And when you don't have strength to do that, you need to call someone who will preach the gospel to you. Remind yourself of these foundational truths of the faith. And in all of life, whatever your circumstances, return continually to the Word of God and the Spirit of God by the grace of God. At work, maybe you need to take a moment after a hard phone call or a hard meeting with your boss to take a deep breath and remind yourself that God is with you. At school, when you get a bad grade, or as a young adult, when you see your bank account's about to hit zero, you take a moment and remember that you serve a God who is not dependent on your resources, but you are dependent on his. Parents, when you have those days when you are just at your wit's end, maybe just take a breath. Remind yourself through the gospel that is by grace alone that you have been adopted as a child of God. And then turn and extend that grace to your kiddos. This is how we preach the gospel to ourselves and to one another. In all of life, we return continually to his Word and his Spirit by his grace. Fourth imperative is keep. Not just remember, but keep it. Keep what you have received and heard. This is a callback to chapter 1, verse 3, when we see that those who read the book of Revelation are blessed, those who hear the book of Revelation are blessed if they keep it. So for those of us who are hearing this word from Jesus, when we keep it, we find blessing. This is where blessing is found. I love the story of a 16th century church reformer, Martin Luther, who was asked by his church members of a church he was pastoring. He was asked, "Why do you keep coming back week in and week out to the gospel? We're ready, surely we're ready for something more." And his kind of curt response, which he had a tendency to be curt, was, "I will stop preaching the gospel when you start living it." Now that's the heavy hand. I'm not here to bring the heavy hand. But it's a good reminder that we want to experience a true blessing. We want to experience growth. We want to experience flourishing with Jesus. It all comes back to, are we keeping the fundamental, the foundational truths? Are we living what we believe? See, the church doesn't need to move on to the next best thing. We have the best thing. And we've actually got to continually return to Jesus, to the good news of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by his grace. Daryl Johnson illustrates this by talking about water skiing. I don't know if you guys like to water ski. It's almost that season. He talks about how once you get up on the skis, you get going fast enough, you can let go of the rope. And when you let go, you will stay on top of the water for just long enough to think, "I'm going to keep going." And then what happens? You sink. Before you know it, you're under the water. The good news that's reflected in this letter is that Jesus keeps bringing the boat around again, and around again, and he offers you the rope again and again and again. And by his grace, we keep picking it back up and we hold on tight. And maybe the next time we hold on tighter and longer, we follow his lead, because we cannot make it on our own. We cannot go without him. We keep the gospel. It's rooted in him. And if we're going to hold tight to him, if we're going to follow his lead, then we've got to get comfortable with the fifth imperative, which is to repent. I mean, just the word makes us uncomfortable. Like, we talk about repentance, we don't know what's about to happen. Like, are you going to make me raise my hand and, you know, say something I did? Or are you going to make me embarrass myself in front of these people? Or are you going to, I mean, you're probably even starting to feel it, like just that little tension and discomfort, like repentance. That means I've done something wrong. That means I've got to admit where I've fallen short. Yeah. But that's good. That's good. This is the fifth imperative. Five of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation include the call to repentance. Do you know what repentance is? It's not being embarrassed. No, it's a call to change your mind about the way you've been living so that you can change the way you live. Repentance is how we shift from thinking that my way is the best way to aligning my life with God's way. Repentance is where I quit trying to make a name for myself, which ultimately leads to me being hollow and dead. And instead, as making a name for myself, I turn to the name who is above every name in Jesus Christ, and I receive from him the life-giving Holy Spirit forgiveness and grace that keeps me full, solid. This is what we do with repentance. Repentance is not the indictment. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to something that's better. It's an invitation to live out the truth of the gospel, which is that if God's grace is real, then we ought to be like jumping at the chance to repent. I had a friend once who said that the greatest confusion that we have offered the world about the gospel is our own inability to repent. Because it doesn't make sense. How can we tell the world the good news that forgiveness is available through Jesus Christ, yet when we gather together, we close ourselves off to one another to the point that we never share any of our shortcomings, when in fact it's Jesus and his glory and grace that is highlighted in our shortcomings. Like, we ought to be at the altar in our chairs on our knees every week, week in and week out. We ought to be in our groups sharing with each other. Like, the first thing we ought to do when we walk in is go, man, here's how I messed up this week. Praise God for his grace. Let's glorify him. Like, we don't glory in our shame, right, as the Bible teaches us, but we ought to be comfortable repenting of our sin because it highlights the grace and glory of God and tells the story of the good news of Jesus. And so we want to be a church that's alive. We've got to be comfortable with repentance. This is what Jesus calls us to. When we commit to these fundamental practices of the faith, these imperatives that Jesus gives, that's when we begin to see things happen in the church that are, as my friend Ed says, undeniably God. And until we practice these things, we'll be in danger of becoming just like Sardis, where we, as Daryl Johnson says, attempt for God only what our human resources allow. Where we can create a facade, but we can't create for ourselves life. And so we yield ourselves to Jesus. We hold on to him. We follow him. Follow his lead and do all these things in partnership with him that he calls us to, so that the Spirit of God can fill us with life and lead us to life everlasting. That is how we grow. So Jesus doesn't levy this warning to the church in Sardis, though, with like an or else kind of attitude. Like, he doesn't do the Martin Luther heavy hand kind of thing. Instead, he gives this invitation with incentives. Like, we've talked about God's grace so much already, but grace is God treating us better than we deserve. So it's not just God getting us something good, but he goes so far above and beyond what we believe is good. He treats us way better than we can ever imagine. And Jesus enumerates that right here in this picture of the last days, that to the one who overcomes, this is what the reward will be. So let's read. Starting in verse 4, where we left off. It says, "But you have a few people, a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes. And I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." Now here from Jesus is a praise and a promise. A praise and a promise, right? You've got a few people who haven't defiled their clothes. This is where we said this is not just a small group that's about to lead the church astray. The whole church has gone astray. There's still a small group hanging on for dear life in the church, trusting Jesus. Jesus says they haven't defiled their clothes. They haven't soiled their clothes. They haven't stained their clothes. What does that mean? Well, have you ever had a wool coat or a wool sweater or wool socks? You can thank Sardis for those things. Sardis is the community responsible for the pioneering, the commercialization of wool. They had a bunch of sheep. They would shear the sheep. They would process the wool, make garments, dye the garments, because the color of the sheep's wool generally was kind of unsightly, so they would dye it and then sell it. In other words, what's happening here is God intends for his people to remain distinct and pure, unstained by the world. But the church in Sardis had dyed their Christian clothes. Their souls didn't look any different than the pagan neighbors that they had. They were dead on the inside, although looked good on the outside. So thankfully, there are still a few who kept their souls in the care of the true shepherd, to which Jesus says, they will walk with me in white. And in the same way, verse 5 says that they'll be given clothes of white. This symbolizes purity, distinctiveness. It symbolizes God's presence, especially as Jesus confirms that they will walk with me. And it also symbolizes victory. Dressed in white is an image that's going to be repeated in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, it talks about how the people who overcome, right, these same ones in these churches and beyond, who live faithfully with Jesus, that are saved by his grace, are going to be the ones who get to share in an incredible banquet. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, the feast of heaven. The inaugural feast that kicks off eternity is going to be this beautiful, incredible meal that we get to share in. The marriage feast of the Lamb, but not the lamb who was sheared for its wool in Sardis, but the true lamb who sacrificed himself for the sins of the world, conquered death, and then unites us to God for eternity. Victory is what the white represents. So hold on and be faithful. It is a gift of God's grace that he will clothe you in robes of white, in fine linen for all eternity. Now, does that mean that we are going to be just like walking around in robes, singing like a choir for all eternity? No, we're going to get to that as we keep going in Revelation. Heaven is not just somewhere up in the sky, but actually heaven is meant to be in us as God then brings heaven to earth and renews all of creation. The new creation is going to be incredible. It's not just going to be sitting on clouds with harps, okay? But symbolically, we'll be pure, distinctive, and with Jesus, victorious. That's a gift of God's grace. The second thing is that we will have our names in the book of life, and Jesus' promise is that he will never erase the overcomer's name from the book of life, but acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, there's a temptation to read this with this statement. If I don't do enough for Jesus, I might lose my place in heaven. This is not at all what Jesus is saying. It's not at all what the gospel is. Remember that the gospel is not about what you can do. It is about what Jesus has done, and he has done it all. He finished the work of salvation on the cross. He took all of our sin upon himself. And he went to the cross as a fully righteous man, having done no wrong, so that then he could, in exchange for our sin, give us his righteousness. So if your faith is in Jesus, God doesn't look at you through the glasses of what you do or don't do. He looks at you through the glasses of Jesus's blood shed for you on the cross. He sees you already as pure and distinct and holy and perfect. And he's longing to welcome you into his eternal presence. This is who God is and what he does and what the gospel teaches us. And so how do we answer this question of what is Jesus meaning? What he is saying is that if your faith is in him, your name is already written in the book of life. And if your name is written, you will overcome. You will conquer. And he will be faithful to his promise. That is what Jesus is saying. It's not about us. It's about him. He's not making a statement about what we do or don't do. He's making a statement about what he has done and will do. He will never erase the name of the one who believes. So the question is not, can I lose my salvation? The question might be, have I ever truly chosen it? Either way, there's good news here. If you've attempted to make a name for yourself apart from Jesus, you should know Jesus is, as Philippians 2 describes him, the name above every name, at whose name every knee will bow on heaven and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That Jesus knows your name. That Jesus can hold your name for eternity. And without him, your name means nothing. Trust Jesus. He offers you the fullness of life for all eternity. Here's what Sardis illustrates for us as we close out. Sardis illustrates the counterintuitive truth that we discover by faith in Jesus, and this is the truth, that if we live for ourselves, it leads to death. But if we die to ourselves, we will find true life with and for Jesus Christ. So the question that we have to ask ourselves when we see Sardis, there's two questions. There's an individual question and there's a community, a corporate question. The first question is, what's going on inside of you? I mean, think about your life. Are you filled, full of the life-giving Spirit of God through faith in Jesus? Or would you be honest today and say, actually, I feel a bit empty? I mean, actually, I think you could poke right through my veneer and you wouldn't find much in there. Maybe I've been coming to church for a long time. Maybe I've been doing the church thing. Maybe I've been being a good person. Maybe I've been, you fill in the blank. But you know that as soon as God picks you up and opens you up, there's not anything there to be found. Jesus offers you fullness. Because he died on the cross and rose from the grave and ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, and holds all of eternity in his hand, he can save you from death. He can give you the life that you long for. He can fill you with forgiveness and grace, salvation that is eternal. This is good, good news. You don't have to be empty. You don't have to keep up appearances. You can lay yourself bare before Jesus. Let him see everything that's in you that you won't want anyone else to see, because he sees it with grace. And when you receive him by faith, he will cover it with his blood that he shed on the cross so that it will be paid for. And then he'll fill you with his righteousness and give you the gift of his Holy Spirit so that you can live eternally with him, full, flourishing, whole, solid. That's the good news. I mean, that's the personal invitation. There is a corporate invitation too. Because I know probably most of us coming to church today already have been filled with the Holy Spirit by trusting Jesus by faith. So the question is, are we living it out in community with one another? I want to just, if I like mapped the church, and maybe we did like one of these bird's eye views, and we thought of the church as having walls, would you be on the outskirts? Would you be one of the people that when someone looks at our church, they can see you standing on the outside, but if they were to come inside, you'd be nowhere to be found? If that's you, the call is an invitation. It's an invitation that by the power of the Holy Spirit and through his grace to lean into the inside of the church, to get to know people in this church, to serve people in this church, to give sacrificially to God through this church, so that if we were to open it up and look at the inside, we would be found alive. Without you, individual people, with the Spirit of God living on the inside of the church, we will become a lifeless shell of what we once were. And so map yourself on that picture of the church. And know that the church is not a building, it's not a veneer, it's people. And go, am I just part of the show of this church? Am I just counted in a number? Or am I known here? Do I know people here? Am I serving people here? Am I a contributor here? Because that's how we'll find that this church is alive by the power of the Holy Spirit through the people that God brings to make a difference in this world. That's the corporate question. Maybe you need to make a response today to one of those questions. We're going to end today with a song. And it's a song of hope. It's a song of assurance that our name is held by Jesus, given by Jesus, assured by Jesus. But what does that mean for you in the here and now? Do you need to put faith in Jesus for salvation? Or do you need to take a step into the inner part of the church, the life of our church, to make a difference from the inside out? If I can help you make a spiritual decision, I want to do that today. I'll make myself available right at the back of the room. And while we sing this song, I'd love to just spend some time hearing your story, praying with you, and helping you take that next step. Let me just say a brief prayer for us, and then we will respond. God, may we not be like Sardis. May we respond to the invitation of Jesus to be alert, to strengthen what remains, to remember what we've received and heard, to keep what we have received and heard, to repent, and in that way, to enjoy the life that you have given us by your grace through your Holy Spirit. Lead us deeper to what we know is true through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God, through that, would you make a difference in our community through this people? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.